For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. This is Luke 25:10-37. It's Jesus talking to a lawyer. I thought about a lawyer joke. But then I remembered Eric and Kevin and John and all the lawyers that are probably other lawyers here tonight that would be hurt by that. So I thought instead I'd tell a lawyer story. In high school, I had a friend named Steve Lawyer. And he was just somewhere to the left of crazier than me. And he had lots of problems with the law, and especially dealing with operating his motor vehicle. And one time he was driving his car late at night and crashed right into another car. And just both cars were pretty well totaled, but both of the drivers were fine. They both spring out of the car at the same time. The guy stares at my friend and he says, "I want you to know I'm a lawyer." And my friend says, "I want you to know I'm a lawyer too." That's the end of the story. I'm not very funny, but I'm trying. Okay, so here's the thing. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so this is the setting and the context. And so who do we have? We have a lawyer putting Jesus to the test. And this is the first of several sequences that we'll find over the next several chapters in the book of Luke as different people representing different places in Jewish religious society interact with Christ and put him to the test in various ways according to their criteria of what it would take to be God's Messiah and the truthfulness of his message. This one by a lawyer, but not a lawyer in the sense that we think of a lawyer today. The word in the Greek is nomikos, and it has a general meaning, but the specifics of it, as Luke uses it in his gospel, have to do with being a lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses. So they're religious lawyers, is really what he's talking about. And these people have had an enormous legacy in Judaism, going all the way back to the scribe Ezra in the Old Testament. And the people that Jesus is interacting with here are the historical successors to Ezra. They are responsible for translating the Hebrew Bible, which was originally penned in Hebrew, into Greek, which is what most Jews of Jesus' day read, and also what are called the Targums, which are Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible. And from these, we gain deep insight, really, into what the thinking of Jewish people was in the first century world. These guys were brilliant. They were ones who had absolute memory of the entirety of the Old Testament law. And so Jesus is here talking to a real expert. And what does the expert have to ask? He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so we want to just take a note here of the kind of question that is coming to Jesus. Because if you've been studying with us in our investigations of the Gospel of Luke, or if you've been a Christian and walking with God for any length of time, you'll notice something that's just a little bit askew in the question that the lawyer asks. "Jesus, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" What's funny about that question? What's the funny word? The funny word is "do." The funny word is "do." Because Jesus has been teaching for multiple chapters and will continue teaching, as his disciples, later the apostles, will teach, that salvation or eternal life has nothing to do with doing. It's done. It is on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross that we come before God with the open hands of faith, saying, "Be merciful to me as a sinful person. I want to receive what you've done for me." And so in this way, the question that comes is a little bit of a loaded question, rooted in a belief that Jesus himself rejects. So he's being asked a question that he doesn't even resonate with to begin with. It has with it an assumption that Jesus rejects. And I think that there's something very interesting, and as this conversation unfolds, there's a lesson for us, I think, in that. I don't know how many times you've been interacting with people and have heard questions asked to you kind of like this. How can you put your faith in a book that's so full of ancient myths or errors or whatever? Fill in the blank. And, you know, that's an interesting question, but it's not a question that I could answer. Why? Because I don't believe that my faith is connected to a book that's full of ancient myth. And so in that way, the kinds of questions that seekers at various levels of sincerity are asking us really require a little bit of thought as we give our response. And Jesus, I think, models for us very well the kind of response to a question that has an assumption rooted in it that we don't think is true. And here's what he says. He goes on and he says, in verse 26, Jesus says to him, what is written then in the law, how does it read to you? Interesting. Jesus is responding to a question with a question, as is Jesus' normal way. But he's not trying to manipulate the conversation. It's not that. He's sincere in his interactions with this guy, as we'll later see. But the point that he's trying to get at is, I need to understand from your perspective what is driving this question. Because if you're going to understand my answer, I'm going to have to understand the assumption, and we're going to put the assumption that is driving your thinking here out on the table so that we can look at that. That's the only way I can really answer this question about inheriting eternal life. And so, same way in our interactions, that when we're hearing things that are rooted in assumptions that we don't accept, rather than trying to defend our position or something like that, and oftentimes just getting embroiled in one series of questions after another because we've never really scratched the itch of where it's all coming from, asking a question is important to get to the foundation of the problem that is assumed by the question. So, for instance, the person who says, "I know, how can you put your faith in a book that's just full of contradictions and myth and stuff like that?" Rather than jumping to a defense of the Bible, it's really important to be able to say, myth, interesting. What part of it do you think is mythological? Oh, well, you know, I don't know. It's just that I heard that once. The contradictions of the Bible, yeah, contradiction. Interesting. Where would you find a contradiction? You know, and just to get people actively engaged in the question that they are asking so that the sincerity that it could be a part of that question really comes to the surface. Those are important questions, but they are often asked in an insincere way with someone who's never really thought about it. They're just parroting what somebody has told them. They've held on to that to justify their desire to keep God at an arm's length and not really think in a personal way about the conventions of the gospel. So Jesus follows the question with a question. I think that that's a very appropriate and important way to establish true common ground so that people can reason together over things that really matter. Well, so he asks the question then, how do you read it? And being the expert in the law that he is, the lawyer says, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So now, the scribe is getting right down to the heart of what the core principle in the law of God is. And by the law, what I mean is the 613 laws that are the Old Testament's contract that God makes with Israel. That's in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 through 40. The book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. And it is all laid out there in terms of this is what this contract is that I'm establishing with my people. You'll stay under my blessing when you observe the terms of the contract. You'll come under my discipline when you violate terms of that covenant. But at the core of it, when asked, you know, what is the law really all about? This lawyer and Jesus actually are reading off exactly the same page. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and everything else. The law's standards are very exacting. Here, the scribe has fused together reference to two verses, one in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the other in Leviticus 19, verse 18, the love of God and the love of your neighbor. Notice the terms. Very exacting. All. God's not like saying, what I expect is some, kinda, maybe, when I feel like it. All what? All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Wow. Okay, now we're seeing the scribe, Jesus, God, they're all in agreement of what the standard that the law puts out is. It is total compliance from our total being to love God in our intellectual life, in our emotional life, in our endeavors in life, our strength, our heart. All that we are is to be dedicated to God as an act of love for Him. And so, yes, it's directed toward God, but also, very importantly, towards our neighbor. This is the Leviticus 19 part. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he goes on to explain in this amazing passage, really, in Leviticus 19, verses 23 and following. It's like, remember that you were slaves once in Egypt, and I came and I rescued you. And you were foreigners in that land, and you came to another land in which you were foreigners, and you are to love the foreigner among you, because no one in the world can relate to the idea of being a foreigner more than you. And so there's just that deep thing where we're called to work on two axes. He's the vertical axis, where we are loving God with our total being, and we are also loving our neighbor as ourselves. That total commitment that we have to ourselves. Yes. Total commitment to ourselves. Right. That's the same passion with which we're to reach out and to love our neighbor. And so for that reason, then, Jesus says to him, well, you've answered correctly. Do this, he says, and you will live. Now, that's a real interesting statement for Jesus to make. Why does he say this? Do this and you'll live. Because he's talking to a lawyer. He's talking to a man of the law. He's talking to a person who's unreservedly committed to meeting God through his compliance on the law. And basically what he's trying to do is he's trying to say to this man, you've already set yourself up for failure. You answered my question by saying, what are we really talking about with the law? And you went right to the heart of things that God requires total compliance of our total self, both to him and to our neighbor. And Jesus is like, okay, I guess if you do that, more power to you. God will indeed be impressed. But the reality is, of course, that no one could ever meet these terms. That's not the point at all. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when he sums up the law, he says, look, if you want to find acceptance with God on the basis of your performance, at least theoretically, that's an option available to you. But what is the standard? You're to be perfect, he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there you go. And how you doing? You know, is the obvious question. How am I doing with this? And the reality is, of course, that the law was never intended by God as some sort of a stepladder to heaven from the hardworking religious people among us. That was never God's intent. It was always a demonstration of the character of God. The law says this is what God is like. This is God's moral standard. This is what it looks like to live in peace with one another. That's what it's about. And if you take the law as a means of establishing your acceptability with God, you have the standard of the law as your judge. And that standard is perfection. And for this reason, then, Paul, in the book of Galatians, talking to a very religious group, makes this point about the law. He says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified not by our works, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the work of Christ on our behalf. So there is a theoretical plan A, the pathway of works. How are we doing? Well, that depends on the standard. It's a total standard. So really, probably not so well. And once we come to that awareness that once I really understand what God is really calling us to and recognize along with that, there's no way I ever meet that standard, then we're ready for this other piece, this plan B, this good news, which is really the plan A all along. That God will do what we cannot. He will satisfy God's moral requirements, being the sinless man that he was. And then he will take upon himself the judgment of God for our failures so that his substitute would enable us to approach God on the basis of faith, saying, God, make the death of Christ be the death that I deserve so that I can be alive to you and forgiven. That's what the whole deal is about. That's what Christ came for. That's the core of his message. So you want to be justified by law? We say, rot's a ruck. Now, that's not the end of the conversation. It would be the end of the conversation for a lot of people, not for this lawyer. I suppose there's a lawyer joke in there, but I don't know. In verse 29, he says, wishing to justify himself. Okay. He said to Jesus, now exactly what did God mean by love your neighbor as yourself? He asked the law question, you know, what is, or, you know, who is my neighbor? Let's define some things here. The lawyers are good at that. What do you mean by neighbor? Well, they had, by the time of Christ, written a whole set of treatises, the lawyers had, on this command to love your neighbor because it's so central to God's requirements. And so how was it defined? A neighbor is someone who is neighborly. A neighbor is someone who's like you. A neighbor is somebody who you would even find self-interest in loving because they're like you. They're your neighbors. They're treating you in a neighborly fashion. And so it just stands to reason that that's the case. And so in this way, what the lawyers were doing was essentially trying to gut the power out of the command by basically saying, love people who are just like you and who love you. And so Jesus is like, the self-righteous distortion of God's word is what the religious mentality is prepared to do instead of just calling out to God for mercy. When you're in this place and you realize, maybe for the first time in your life, not just this general abstract idea that people do things wrong, right? But that I'm guilty. Like, I'm the one. When that personal knowledge confronts us and it wells up within us, that light bulb turning on moment where it's like, oh man, I get it. I am so far afield of what God intended for me. Then we have a couple of options at our disposal. The one would be to say, God, thank you for bringing this to my attention. I mean, really, thank you so much. Not that I've done these things or thought these things or whatever, but that you've given me this mechanism called a conscience to bring attention to my spiritual state before you. And that I've got this difficulty that I cannot absolve my guilt. And so I want to call out to you for mercy. Will you relate to me on the basis of mercy, of grace? On the basis not of what I can do for you, but what you've already done for me. That would be one approach, and the other would be the approach of the law that says, hey, well, you know, this guilt thing, it's just because I'm caught up in a misunderstanding of the thing, and the reality is, what is sin anyway? You know, or whatever. And so we just define it in a way that other people do it, but I don't. That's called self-righteous justification. Who does that? You do that. I do that. That's a part of our self-righteous heritage as sons and daughters of Adam. That's just absolutely a part of the human experience. And so what does Jesus do? He says, okay, well, let me tell you a story. And the story here, the setting is right here. This is the desert. It's a highway, actually, between Jerusalem and Jericho. 17-mile stretch called the Highway of Blood. And it's called the Highway of Blood because look how desolate it is. It sinks 3,000 feet from Jerusalem down to Jericho. There are mountains all around the highway, the pathway. This has been there for millennia, literally, thousands of years. And along the path, because of its desolation, there are caves all over these mountains, and robbers, marauders, they hang out in these caves, and when they see someone coming down the path and they realize that they're vulnerable, they slide right on in there and they take their stuff. Sometimes they kill them or leave them for dead or whatever. Jesus is going to tell a story rooted in that setting, and it goes something like this. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him for dead." This is what I mean by a neighbor. He said, by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side as well. And so we have the circumstance, this poor guy beaten up, these people going by. But, he says, the Samaritan, who was on a journey, came up behind him, or upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came, and he bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, it's a couple days worth of work, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I return. And so you have the religious folks who represent one aspect of what does it mean to love your neighbor. Jesus is choosing the priest and the Levite for a reason. These are exactly the people who are giving this religious justification that loving your neighbor is nothing other than loving people who love you. And so what would a person like that do in the face of someone that they did not know? A person in a grave situation, perhaps beaten with an inch of his life. What would they do? Well, a couple things. One is, it says that they saw him. They noticed him. They were aware of his situation. But they were not responsible for this situation, were they? They didn't do to that man what the robbers did. It wasn't their fault. And therefore, in their thinking, neither then is it my responsibility. And so we connect those things very carefully in our own mindset when it comes to what ought I or ought I not do. It is, well, if I didn't do it, I'm not responsible for it. Okay? They passed, therefore, by the other side. Maybe for religious reasons, they didn't want to be contaminated by this guy. Especially if that man had turned to a corpse, the priest, the Levite would have some ritual issues that they'd have to deal with there, because touching a corpse is, you know, you got to deal with that ceremonially. And basically what they're saying is that it's just not my problem. And omission, of course, is not a category that the self-righteous really want to think about at all. Right? Think about it. That was kind of a joke. The idea here is that if good works are a stepladder for me to God, then I just need to know, what must I do? What are the rungs that I need to walk up? But sins of omission, the thing that here's this need, this situation, and that even though I'm not responsible for it, I have a responsibility to it, the religious person doesn't have a category for that, because we can't fit that into a book that shows me this is what it means for me to present myself as righteous. And so therefore, among the totality, essentially, of religion, omission is just not a part of the package. It's all about what you do, not what you might fail to do. That's why the biblical version of the golden rule, which actually is not original to Jesus, it comes from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, puts a positive moral obligation on us, as opposed to the religious translation or the religious take on the golden rule that is common not only to rabbinical Judaism as opposed to biblical Judaism and many other religions as well, which says never do to someone something that you wouldn't want them to do for you. Think about it. Never do something to anyone that you wouldn't want them to do for you. What is that saying? That means just don't step into other people's stuff, right? Don't do things that you wouldn't want them to do to you. But there's a positive obligation in the law of God that says, no, it's not what you don't do. It's you move toward the other in love, just as you would want them to love you. That person laying within an inch of his life on the road, is he saying to himself, oh God, here they come. I hope they don't do for me what I wouldn't want them to do for me. No, he's pleading. He's saying, would someone come along who would do something for me that is not their obligation, not their responsibility according to any kind of religious thing, but would they love me in that way to come and meet that need? That's what we would be asking. That's what that man is asking. And the religious simply don't have an answer for something that's unscripted like that. Something that puts a positive demand on their meeting the needs of others that they may not want to include in the category of people who are neighbors. Jesus talks about these same people later in Matthew 23. This is toward the end of his life. And he says, woe to you, scribes, same people, scribes, the lawyers, and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, you tithe, you give 10% of trivial things, your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected, he says, the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, and that is what matters. God is not that interested in a sprinkling from your dill jar. Is very interested in mercy and in faithfulness, in reaching out to the people in your world, in your life, who need it, because God has given people blessing for the very specific purpose of being a blessing to others. We're blessed by God for the purpose of being a blessing to others. That's God's way. Well, let's contrast that then with this Samaritan, a religious outsider, a half-Jew, a heretic. And there's no doubt that Jesus is using the character, the figure of a Samaritan here, just to kind of push that in the lawyer's face a little bit. They had the view that Samaritans, by definition, are destined for hell. Unredeemable. Not so, according to Christ, but in any event, let's think about the response of the Samaritan. Let's look at verse 33, and I just want to ask you, and these are not rhetorical questions, they're real questions, I'll ask you to shout out. When we want to get a picture of what is this Samaritan doing that later Jesus will say, that's what the way you ought to be, what are the verbs here that kind of define what he's done? Shout him out. What is it? He was on a journey and then what? Stop. He stopped, okay. He came upon this guy. What else? He stopped, okay. What else? He saw, thank you, okay. I think I'm deaf. He saw him, okay. And what else? He felt compassion for this guy. All right, good. So there we have, who is my neighbor 101, which is a compassionate awareness of the situation I find myself in. A compassionate awareness of the situation I find myself in. We talked last week about compassion because we were making this point as Jesus sent his disciples out. He said the fields are white for harvest, and the idea that we look at the world not through our own self-serving eyes and through our own agenda and how do people fit into my thing, but rather how do they fit into God's thing? And God is compassionate. When God reveals himself, the first word out of his mouth, compassion. The ability to experience the real sufferings of other people, to resonate with the problems that are going on in another person's life. So, what does it mean to love my neighbor? It means to have an awareness of the people around me and the kinds of things they're going through, which means by implication, what? It means I need to get my eyes off of self. We find that we're preoccupied by self. What I want, how I feel, what I'm trying to do, what I'm trying to get other people to do for me, my agenda, these kinds of things. And to love our neighbors is to have that gaze into our situation where we are seeing things uniquely from Christ's point of view, to say, God has put me in my place, in the world, in my time that I live. There are no accidents in that regard because God is sovereign. And what, therefore, does God have for me to represent him today, this week, in my life? And just that ability to really be thoughtful and intentional, and to really be in prayer, actually, regularly. Lord, give me the eyes to see the circumstances, the people that you've brought into my life, like this wayfaring man who's been beaten up, or whatever it might be. Do we have God's perspective on the people around us? That is the first and most important lesson that we need to get. Second, look at the next verse. What are the verbs here? He what? He came. He didn't just see, he came. And what else? He bandaged. And he poured oil and wine on him, a disinfectant and something to keep the skin from cracking in the blistering heat. And what else? He put him on his own beast. And so here we have a second cluster of ideas. He came, he bandaged, he put him on his own beast. What does that mean? It means that he took inconvenient initiative to meet the immediate need. That's what it means. He took inconvenient initiative. The other guys were like, oh man, if I stop and deal with this guy, I'm going to be late for my appointment. If I stop and help this guy out, I could get my hands dirty. I don't know who this guy is. He might have rabies or something. I mean, I don't know anything about this guy. You know, the reality is that love is super inconvenient. Super inconvenient. It will take time away from you and what you want to be about for yourself. It's inconvenient in the sense that it requires a way of thinking that's not just about me. And it means taking initiative. He didn't wait, it doesn't say. The wounded man was laying on the side of the road. Hey, you in the purple toga, come over here. It's likely that here's a guy who didn't even have the ability to speak. And he took the initiative. He didn't wait till someone asked. He took the initiative to meet the immediate need that is there. Oh, is this so important? To see the situation for what it is and to allow myself to be inconvenienced and to take that initiative to move toward one another. I've been in this home church for 3 years now. I can't remember the last time someone called me up. And how come I'm not being loved the way I need to be loved? You ever felt that way? Lying is a sin. You know, what about me? Is what we ask. I want to get involved maybe, but if it's inconvenient for me, if it takes me out of my paces, that's kind of a deal breaker at that point for me. A lot of us, we find ourselves right at this place in most of our home churches, we find that, yeah, that's a lot of folks kind of have that view. And really, that is not God's way. It's about taking initiative. I'll be the one. If I'm to love those in the way that I would want to be loved, I would love to be called. And therefore, what must I do? Ring-a-ling-a-ding. Hello. Been thinking about you. Let's go out and hang out a little. Do something together. Connect. Find out about each other's lives. Not waiting for somebody to serve you. It's to take the initiative and to be the one to say, it's all about the opportunity that God's given to me, and I'm going to take that initiative. I'm going to move towards the other. What other? The one who's in need, that's the other. Well, I don't see anybody in need. Well, then you need to get aware, because they're there, all around you. And then lastly, here's another set of verbs here. More to think about. What do you see? First word, he brought him. And what else? He took care of him. And what else? He gave. And what else? He promises to repay. And what else? Return. Return. And now we're having a little bit more advanced lessons here. He brought him to the inn. He didn't just say, well, what I have basically is a little bit of oil and some wine, and so that's the best I can do. He wasn't thinking of the situation in terms of what are my resources now. He's thinking of what is the need of the moment. That was the issue. And so he brought him to the inn. He took care of this man. How inconvenient. And he gave. He gave to the innkeeper. He said, look, I don't want this to be a hardship on you. Here's a couple days' wage, a couple denarii. I'll repay you if there are more costs. And I'm not going to just leave you in the lurch either. I'm going to see this thing through. I'll return as well. And so now we're adding some more layers on this thing. That there is a sacrifice involved, a sacrifice of his wages. And it's not a sacrifice in the moment. It's not like, here's the change I got in my pocket. It's, here's what I got, and I will do everything I can to get whatever more is needed longer term to restore this poor guy. You see what I'm saying? That's what he's talking about. So there are these three elements here of what does it mean to love our neighbor, not for the purpose of making ourselves righteous before God, but just simply because these are the things that God is like and that God delights in and that God calls his people to. And so Jesus then brings the thing to a conclusion, and he says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell to the robber's hands? And he replied, well, clearly the priest and the Levite. Or not, he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, and if you do that, you'll have eternal life. No, he didn't say that either. That's not how he ends this discussion. He just simply says, you go and do the same. That's the kind of people that God calls us to be. Not because our salvation is at stake, but because that's who he is. That's what he wants his people to be known for and about. And so let's just draw a conclusion here. Love your neighbor, he says. Who is my neighbor? That's the question that you need to answer. And hopefully not in a scribal, pharisaic, self-serving, self-righteous way. Your neighbor is all of the broken people in your life. Right? All of them. Not the ones that are like you, or not the ones that like you, or not the ones that make you feel good about yourself, or not the ones that are easy to serve. All of the broken people in your life are your neighbors, are the ones that God wants us to have a compassionate awareness of. Wants us to take initiative with, wants us to sacrifice for the real need that is in their life. Who are those people in your life? And this is just the critical question about how do I move forward with God? This is a deeply spiritual question. You say to yourself, you know, this is a question that I need to raise down the road. Right now, I'm just not feeling that close to God. And I feel like that's the thing that needs to happen for me first. Well, here's the reality. We will never feel close to a God with whom we are in disobedience. It will never happen that we feel close to God when we are actively moving in just the opposite direction that he calls us to walk. And if we want to have rich spiritual reality in our life, I know we do. That's why we're here. Part, a necessary condition for that awareness, that experience, that transformation that God seeks, that we want, is that we love God the way he loves and the way he calls us to love. However imperfectly we may do it, the things that matter to God are the things that matter to us. The things that God are about are the things that we are about. And when that is the trajectory of our life, and we are walking with the Spirit of God who seeks these very things, well, you'll feel some real closeness to God because we'll be turning to him saying, Lord, I need your help. I don't know how to love this complicated person this way. Lord, I need your power to stay at this. I'm losing patience. I'm having a hard time forgiving. All of these things that love demands that we are incapable of, which then draws us into a deeper experience of who God is. Who is my neighbor? It is all the broken people in our lives. And so with wisdom, often with counsel, certainly as a part of a larger body of Christ, together we move toward our neighbor. So where can you be aware and take initiative and sacrifice? I think that's the question that God has out on the table for many of us here tonight. And lastly, here's a concern that we would want to have as well, and which is that if we don't widen our lens, widen our clear sense of who is my neighbor, we are going to find ourselves not just individually, but corporately as a church, talking mostly to ourselves. And this is something that I feel a deep passion and concern about, especially as we age, which we inevitably will, and we find that people maybe are not as responsive to hearing from us about Christ as at an earlier time in their life and in ours. I think that's a reality for many of us. I think that's, in fact, measurable. It doesn't mean that we stop. We are always moving toward our peers, always interested in communicating the love of Christ to them, always. That is job one. But we will also find that if that is our only focus, that that is a focus that is going to be, it will deeply diminish the impact that I think God calls us as a church and as individuals to. And there is a need to broaden the lens, to expand the realm of our concern, to say, who is my neighbor in much more global terms than we do. And so we have talked, even as recently as last week, about some of the many ministries that go on in this fellowship, where we are looking to people in various kinds of situations who are our neighbors, even though they're not necessarily right across the street. Who, like this man who was beaten to a pulp by the robbers, do not have the resources to meet the pressing and real needs in their life. And those needs, and here's the point, my friends, the needs of our neighbor constitute a just claim on our resources. Oh, you heard me. The real needs of our neighbors constitute a just claim on our resources. That God blesses so that we will be a blessing. No, I'm not talking about communism or whatever. That's not the point here. The point here is that God calls us as a church to initiatives as well as individuals, and that we collectively need to have a vision that is robust and broad and capturing the kinds of resources that God has given to us for the sake of a truer understanding of who are really my neighbors. And so I just want to bring our attention to a couple of things that we have been doing for many years. We have come alongside our neighbors who, locally for the most part, in our Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund. These are ministries led by people that we know and trust and who are reaching out locally and globally to meet pressing material and social needs. And I want you to be aware of this fact, that that is a significant part of our ministry as a church. We have as well what we have called global partners and a global partnership fund, which focuses on partnerships that we have in existence now and are in the process of developing quite a few more of these global partnerships that focus on apostolically gifted, that's an important word, people who God has raised up to plant house-based churches indigenously. In other words, these are people who are, just like many of you remember Lou Casa and Gennett, who were fellowshipping with us for a couple years here on Sunday night, and they went back to Ethiopia. They're going to be back next month. They got some amazing stories to tell about what God has been doing in the 2 years that they've been gone. It's pretty incredible. The point is, God is raising up in places all over the world gifted leaders, church planters, who are able to reach people that we could never reach, and numbers that we could never reach in our, from where we are and the backgrounds that we have. This is done in the context of poverty for the most part. And we just have been able to establish these very catalytic relationships where they bring to the table indigenous leadership, a vision for church planting, an ability to lead within their context, and with our financial and other equipping resources to really begin that gear meshing together and getting this flywheel moving. And we're seeing incredible movement in the developing world through our global partnership fund. The specifics of it currently in our global initiatives are in Cambodia, the Fountain of Hope, the NGO that we have taken the leadership role in there, which brings the gospel to villages all over rural Cambodia through a medical relief program. The Friendship School in Kampong Cham, which is in north central Cambodia, meeting educational needs and forming communities of people out of that. The Mercy Medical Center, which is just a full-on hospital led by the Benedams, who are from this fellowship, and he who's a doctor, and that whole ministry that they've got going. They're mobilizing people to church plant. Medical relief and equipping needs in Haiti. There's a team leaving Wednesday morning to Haiti. And we have seen dozens of churches planted through meeting the needs for compassion and training there in Haiti. The India Gospel League has a vision. This is going to sound crazy. To plant 1 million churches. They're most of the way there. They have mobilized thousands of indigenously led church planters. They're asking us, would you guys be willing to underwrite the cost of our church planting efforts in one of India's provinces? And we're like, yeah, I think we would do that. Community development in Southeast Asia and Indonesia, that team is back as of last week. We'll be hearing more from them. These are remarkable works that are changing the world. Those are our neighbors. And there is a substantial and growing opportunity to partner with our boots on the ground and also financially to meet these needs. These are the resources that God has given to us. The Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund deals locally with Bhutanese refugees, of which many of us here are involved with. The Youth for Christ Ministry on the west side and up in Johnstown. The incredible Epic High School camp that gets people who are very far from Christ and in families that are not motivated at all to expose them to Christ and gets them out there. 700 in number to discover Christ for a week. It's an amazing ministry. Grace Haven, a ministry to women caught up in the life of sexual slavery. Our Harambe School in South Linden. Hope for Hill Tribes, which is a ministry to women dying of AIDS in Thailand. International Friends is our ministry partnership with international students at Ohio State, Otterbein, High Dominican, places like that. And of course, our free clinic that we do weekly to people who don't have the ability to pay for their medical insurance. These are ways, my friends, that we are neighbors, locally, internationally. The reality is that we are establishing a fund because, even larger than what we have, because we want our commitment to our global neighbors to vastly outpace what we will do in terms of our own local budget, okay, which is a real small incremental rise, a needed rise in our budget from year to year. But what we really want to do is pour substantial resources well beyond what our annual budget is to these partners that are getting the job done around the world, where today we stand in a place where there are thousands of people who are coming to Christ through these partnerships that we've established and the many, many partnerships that are in the pipeline of being formed. Who is my neighbor? And what does it mean to love my neighbor. It means to take what I have as a sacrifice to God, as an instrument, as a response to His mercy to me, and to give. And whatever those resources are, to recognize that God has His people here and has blessed His people to be a blessing. That God has raised up an affluent, well-educated Western church like ours for the purpose of being a necessary blessing to those places in the world that are experiencing new, historic, open doors to the gospel of Jesus Christ, doors that have never been open before. That's loving our neighbor. And that's all I got to say. So there you go. But we'll just call it quits there. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to be together and for the reminder of this great question, who is my neighbor? And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a lens that is as broad as your lens for who is our neighbor. And that you would help us to take stock of the resources that you have given to us and the opportunities that you've put before us to love our neighbor in this intentional and sacrificial way, and that you would guide us as individuals, guide us as home churches, guide us as a fellowship into a future that involves super productive, effective love for neighbors that today we couldn't even imagine necessarily even knowing. And just, Lord, help us to embrace that vision, that world vision. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to think concretely and practically in our lives and in our home churches when it comes to being at the hub of the global village, even here in Columbus, Ohio. So thank you for this time. Thank you that you've given to us a massive calling, far greater than we could ever accomplish, which puts us in this place to rely on your strength and to rely on your leading. And just help us, Lord, to experience the joy that comes through partnering with you and doing the most important work in the universe. And so we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.